mind to her. He is even close enough to her for her to touch him. And this bothers them. She's a Samaritan. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It bothers them that this woman has got so much of his attention, and they're really concerned. Now, whether or however you like to interpret that, that's up to you. But I will share this much with you. They were in error. And Jesus let them know it. He ignored the fact that they were so concerned about his talking with this lady. He ignored them to the point where he didn't even discuss her with them. He just seemed to refuse to discuss with these men, his disciples, the plight and the need of this woman. And it's kind of curious how it is that he talks to them about something that they're not concerned about, yet have been charged with, they're not doing, and yet they should be tremendously active in. And that is looking at the fields that are whitened unto harvest. They sort of get together, they come up with their own conclusion, and the inference is obviously there, this woman fed him. While we were gone, she came, she fed him. And the only answer that Jesus ever gives them is, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's the only answer they get. They must have been very dissatisfied with that answer. But Jesus then turned the page, as it were, and he said to them, now let me challenge your soul. Let me challenge your mind. Let me challenge your inner person. Let's get on with the thing that we're here to do, which is the ministry of the word. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. Let's get on with the will of God. Let's get on with what we're here to do. Don't be sidetracked in a discussion that is pointless. Now, if you look at this very carefully, you will quickly see that Jesus had much to say on this point. But I would also like to take you and link this with the prophets. And I would like to take you briefly and quickly into the little book of Amos and chapter 6, and especially in verse 1, where there is a tremendous proclamation to those people who are in Zion. And here the prophet cries out, woe unto you who are in Zion! Woe unto you! Jesus was virtually saying exactly the same thing to his disciples. There is a serious problem with you fellows who can only concern yourself with what you can see, but you haven't been able to elevate your vision so that you can see other things, that you can understand the spiritual. Woe unto them who are at ease in Zion. Now man receives from God many woes. Woe unto them that are covetous. Woe unto them that are Pharisaic. Woe unto them that are Sadduceic. Woe unto us if we believe not. And here, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. And ladies and gentlemen, if you've known the Lord Jesus for a considerable amount of time, and if you've been coming into this church for a long time, I'll make no apology right now. I am seeking to make you and to cause you to be a little uneasy. For the woe is unto them that are at ease in Zion. If you're pleased with your church and you're pleased with what is going on, if you're satisfied and sitting quiet, and if there is no extra effort being asked of you and you're not giving it, woe unto you. Ease at the right time, in the right place, is always very acceptable. We need to be at ease at times in the sense that we ease back. We ease off what it is that we are doing. Sometimes we need to take a little sabbatical. We need to take a rest, a vacation. We need to just be at ease for a while. And there is a time to be at ease. But those that are at ease in Zion, when they had no need to be at ease, they have a serious problem upon their hands, and Jesus kind of points it out here. Most of us are so active that we actually fail in many areas. We're so active we often find ourselves failing to pray. We often find ourselves so active that we fail to spend time quietly with God. We don't take time to speak oft with our Lord. We don't take time to be holy. We don't take time to be quiet. We don't take time to be in the Word. And we find ourselves at ease. Jesus offers us a beautiful area of resting in verse 29 of the 11th chapter of Matthew. Jesus quietly says this. He says, "You must learn to take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The Apostle Paul says to other preachers, he says, "I want you young preachers to understand this, that you have to learn to die every day. You have to learn to die to yourself. The things that you want to do, you don't do, and the things that you really think you ought to do, well, you have to learn to back off them. You do things that you really don't want to be involved in." He says, "Young preachers, you must understand, as you die every day, so people learn to live." And that's the glory of being in the ministry. And that's the beauty of being in the ministry. Other people live. To you, it is death. To them, it is life. Jesus was beginning to teach this to his disciples. He said, "Look, these fields are white. They're white unto harvest, and you're not even seeing it. You don't see the multitude coming down the hill. You see a crowd. You don't understand that this multitude coming down the hill are people who can be harvested for God, harvested for me, harvested for my kingdom. You see a crowd and you see Samaritans and you say, 'Hey, we're Jews. We have nothing to do with Samaritans.'" He implies, "You see me speaking to a woman who is obviously loose, a woman that comes here in the middle of the day because she avoids the contact, the social contact with the other women in the town. This woman comes rejected by the Samaritans. I speak with her. And you accuse her." There are people who sit at ease who can do that because they know nothing of the Word of God in its activity. They know it as a mental capacity that causes them to be very righteous but very dead. The disciples here are being accused by Jesus of not seeing things spiritually but having a type of form of godliness, not really understanding what it is that Jesus is saying and doing. Ease, when there is much to be done, is fleshy and it's very unspiritual. It is not a spiritual thing at all to be at ease in Zion, in the midst of God's work. You have a Bible there, please turn with me into Isaiah and chapter 66 and verse 8. There we read, "As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children." Now both these expressions from Amos 6:1 and Isaiah 66 verse 8 are telling us a similar truth, only in reverse. One is saying in Zion there is ease. The other is saying in Zion there is travail. And when the travail started, the children came. But when there was ease, there were no children. I was listening in my travels to the criticisms of pastors, how people were quick to criticize what they couldn't understand and didn't take the time to understand. One man said something like this to me: "Our pastor doesn't win souls." My answer was something like this: "How much time, sir, do you spend upon your knees day by day praying for the souls of your community?" And he started to wish that he could tell me all sorts of things, but soon he had to admit that he spent less than a minute a day praying for the souls that are lost in his community. Right there was the problem. He was at ease in Zion. He was at ease in Zion. He couldn't see his community lost. He couldn't understand his community lost and doomed. He couldn't understand his community doomed and excommunicated from the love of God. He couldn't understand that God's wrath was upon the community in which he lived. And he had a duty. And his duty was to represent attractive Christianity to his own community. We have to learn to travail. And Zion had to learn to travail. Zion being the center place where the people of God come together and live together. That wondrous Zion. Oh, that beautiful, beautiful Zion. That beautiful city of God. We sing with such gusto the words. But do we understand that we are being called into that wonderful city of God? And when we arrive there, ladies and gentlemen, will God be angry over the fact that we were at ease? The people of God. We have to learn to find a balance between sadness and gladness. We have to find the balance between failure and fullness. We have to find somehow between displeasure and pleasure, the balance. We have to learn the pivot point between lethargy and energy. Somehow we've got to discover where slackness and wholeheartedness come together. And we've got to learn how to balance our lives so that we may live for Jesus. First, let's look at the great privilege. For we discover here the privilege is surely that these people live in Zion. Oh, that beautiful, beautiful Zion. But the majority are outside Zion. We can thank God that grace has so prevailed upon our hearts that we have been called by the preciousness of God into the very presence of God. You want to understand the attributes of God, these great and wondrous statements about God and Jesus? You want to understand about the Godhead, the Trinity dwelling in you? My dear friend, you have to come to that place where you see the unmerited favor of God is the funneling of all the attributes of God into your life so that you have a divine life. How can you receive such a life? It's where grace and faith come together. Faith receives by grace. And we receive all the attributes of God, because God in his great generosity has expressed to us all of his godliness and all of his holiness and all of his salvation and all of his glory and all of his love and all of his mercy. All is through grace. We receive that grace by faith. Then all of this funnels into us. Oh, it's great to live in Zion, that beautiful city where people otherwise unattracted to one another, unattractive toward each other, can live together and dwell together in harmony and in grace in the great love of God. What a privilege it is to be called a Christian, a person following Jesus. What a joy it is to know that those people who have different labels can come together, all one in Christ Jesus. What a joy to live in Zion. What a privilege it is. And do you have that privilege? Have you discovered that by grace you're saved through faith? And that not of yourselves. It's not a workable thing. It's not a thing that you manage to dream up. It's not a thing that you manage to somehow dress up. It's not a thing that came upon you and you worked at it and you earned this wondrous privilege. It was a privilege given to you. It was a free gift of God. It was given to you. You who were lost, like the woman immoral, like the woman lost. Like the woman excusing yourself with all kinds of rationalistic arguments. Even good religious arguments. Like this woman you met with Jesus, had a religious experience and told your testimony to another, and others came. But did you see those others coming as a field white unto harvest, or do you just see a crowd of people getting in the way? The privilege we have is that we live in Zion. The burden is not in or out of Christ Jesus. It's not a case of whether we are in, believing, or out, unbelieving. It's a case of, are we at ease? Do we consider our faith as something that really is of no account? It's something I have received my fire insurance. I won't go tearing off into a great abyss. I won't be cooking in some lake of fire. I won't be lost. I'm found. I'm trusting Jesus. But that's all. Is that where you stand? Are you living at ease? My dear friends, is that ease causing you a great discomfort? The great privilege we have is living in Zion, living with Jesus and with one another. Now, here is the great problem. Zion belongs to God. And the great problem is that because Zion belongs to God, only those that are receiving His salvation, only those that are receiving His terms, only those that will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son, only such people are coming into the presence of Zion. You see, there are millions lost, but that's not the real problem. His own people are in His city and they're living at ease. There is no urgency to win the lost. There is no urgency to get out into the world. How many of you, how many of us, how many of us have been responsible for bringing souls to Jesus Christ? You have no excuse. There isn't one of us sitting here that is not either preacher nor pewster, not one of us that has the excuse, no matter what excuse you come up with. No, I haven't won a soul for the Lord. I haven't sought to win a soul for the Lord. No, I haven't encouraged any soul to the Lord. No, I haven't done anything in that department for my Lord. Because what? I hear Jesus saying this, that you're to go into all the world. I hear Him saying that you must begin at the very beginning where you live in Jerusalem. And you must be active in Jerusalem, winning and teaching and loving and increasing the influence of Jesus Christ right where you live. I hear Him saying, then you can go into the Judea and you can go into the next town or city and you can expand your sphere of influence into another wider area. And then I hear Him saying, then you can go plunging into all the world, but never, never cut off what you're doing in your home base. But we become so professional. We would have to sit in Zion, and some of us would have to sit and say, my dear Lord, you see, the problem really is that I am so called into the uttermost parts of the world, I really can't have time for all the people in the home base. The problem is that we have localized our minds and we have programmed our minds to work in certain locales, and we cannot work outside of those. I'm talking of expanding the influence of Jesus Christ, not the influence of an idea, not the influence of a theology, not the influence of some philosophy, not even the influence of our great and wonderful arguments, but the influence of the person of Jesus. But the saints are in ease in Zion. Oh, listen to this word from Amos 6 and verse 1. He doesn't say, woe unto the atheist, woe unto the agnostic. He is not saying to woe unto the infidel, but He is saying, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, the very people I have saved, the very people I have called, the very people I have justified, the very people I have sanctified, the very people I have glorified, those people, woe unto them, they're at ease. Maybe another way of putting this is, we just don't take God very seriously. It's so unattractive to find ourselves with a problem of laziness, of softness, of slackness, of indifference and of carelessness. Because I can't have my own way, I'll pout. Oh, my dear, dear, dear people, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. If I may, let me turn to that portion of Amos and let me share with you for a moment or two directly from it. For we find there are three things that are happening to these people in Zion. We find that first of all, in verses 1 through 4, they are asleep. Verse 4 says, you lie in beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. Most of us have invested well in our corporations. Most of us have dined well. We live a soft life. And that softness has bred sleepiness in our hearts, sleepiness in our souls, and sleepiness within. What happens to people when they sleep? Well, there are two very outstanding features of the sleeping church. There are those that trust in outward privilege. I'm in Zion, so I'm all right. I've arrived, so don't fuss me. I am here. I have made it. One of the greatest problems that we seem to face in the day in which we live is the sleeping church is filled with its own importance of having arrived. We've got our liturgy. We've got our codes. We've got our rules. We've got our constitutions. We've got our statements of faith. We've got our polity. And we say, aren't we clever people? Look what we have achieved. And all the time we're discussing all of that, we're missing the one vital point. And I cannot move from this one point. Life is in the Word, and the Word is life. And only when the Word is amongst us is there life. And that goes for organization larger than a church. It goes for the smaller organization than the chapel. It goes for the group that is just meeting casually here and there. We must not at any time rest on the outward appearance. For men rest on the outward appearance, but the real thing is in the inner man, the inner man. I believe that we have this problem. There's lots of outward profession and less inner possession. Paul teaches this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, be careful of people like this. They have an inner lack, but they talk a lot. They show you the scheme of things on the outside. They'll show you the flesh. And they'll try to show you the outer glory. They'll try to explain to you that there is something really important. This is how we do it in the day in which we live. We talk of success. We don't talk of faithfulness. We talk of success. We don't talk of growing up. We talk of maturity. Oh, and how we talk of maturity. We go to seminar after seminar so that we can become mature Christians. And whatever is a mature Christian? A mature Christian is one who has not taken the principles of wisdom and is living by them. That's a Solomon. A Christian who is mature is one that is still knowing that he is in the process of growing and still falling flat on his nose and still getting up because the Word is life in his life. There's your growing Christian. There's your maturing Christian. But alas, the majority of Christians have to have so much time in the milk. For if they don't stay in the milk, they'll get indigestion and regurgitate and very likely die. Paul says to you in Corinth, Oh, you Corinthians, how I long to feed you solid word. I long to feed you the steak. I want to give you great chunks of bread, new, fresh, delicious, succulent bread. I want to give you all the donuts. Oh, good donuts. I want to feed you and fatten you with the good stuff. Chunks of meat, good things. Never mind the vegetables, you dietitians. I want you to enjoy eating the luxurious things of the word. But I can't. You have to be fed the milk. And I have to keep on squeezing the milk bottle so that you can get more milk and more milk and more milk. I have to keep on until you understand the things of God. There's a lot of outward profession. Oh dear people, outward profession is our downfall. We have to avoid the outward profession and get onto the inner possession. We have often so many high values on the outward things, but the Spirit is working in our hearts, and that same Spirit is working in our hearts is none less than the Holy Spirit that is working in our hearts. But here's another thing that we need to consider under this sleeping people heading. We need to understand that there are those that practice indolence and slack, or indolent and slack things. Actually, practice slack things. Don't let's be too keen. Don't let's be too aware. Don't let's be too religious. Don't let's be too involved. Don't let's be too caught up. Do you remember the days when the schools used to say, when is the prayer meeting night in the middle of the week? We won't have anything on that night. That doesn't happen anymore. Do you remember when the circus would close down during Sunday, during the times of the services, so that people would be encouraged, the peripheral people would be encouraged to be in church, and then they would open their circus maybe late in the evening after church? That doesn't happen anymore. Remember when the important games and the important races were run and played in between services? And that doesn't happen anymore. Remember when you could only listen or read about the game that happened, but now you see it and can have all the replays you ever wanted? We've become indolent. We've become slack. We've let it happen. And we can't blame other people. We practice this. And the church sleeps. The devil's agencies are very hard at work. When the church is not protecting her territory, Satan is very quick to come in with the tares and the weeds and to sow that amongst the wheat. Satan is very quick to be very involved in the things of the church. When the people in Zion sleep, when they live with ease, there's a woe unto them. And we should be very careful to listen to this. Jesus said to his disciples, in answer, I like the old version best, Jesus answered them and said, he actually answered something that they hadn't said to him. He actually answered a question that was never put to him. He knew what they were saying, and he answered them. He said, look unto these fields. See that crowd of people coming down? That crowd of people represent a whole galaxy of people that could be saved and brought into my kingdom. Just standing here discussing whether I should have talked to a lady, what sort of conversation I should have had. Did she bring me food? Did I eat the food? You're discussing all those things, and that's not important. Here's what's important. These people need the word. And the interesting thing is this, that when Jesus addressed these people, they said after 2 days of listening to Jesus, you know, ma'am, we believed you that this was very likely the Messiah. We believe that statement from you because of your testimony. But now we have heard him. And so now we believe him for our own selves, not because of what you said, but for our sakes. We believe ourselves. We don't need your testimony anymore. Wouldn't that be wonderful if everyone who in Christendom who loves Jesus were to so represent Jesus with such attractive testimony that we could go and say, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And they would come and they would hear the word of Jesus and then believe on Jesus because of Jesus and not somebody else's statement. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Here's a second thing. The people that we see in Amos 6 are very satisfied. In verses 1 through 6, we discover their complacency, their self-satisfaction, and it's very plainly discovered here. In verses 5, you strum away at your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. Boy, isn't that like this generation? Don't we enjoy it? If my house is empty, I crank up the old amplifier. The windows shake. There are no neighbors near enough for me to worry about, I think. And I enjoy the news of that great music. Of course, mine's loud. It's all classical and Western. Mine's the good stuff. It's not this rock and roll stuff. Not this other stuff. Oh, I'm in the good camp. Is there one? People said that Bach and Beethoven and Brahms and Tchaikovsky were decadent because of their music. Sounds to me as if John Denver might be called that by some people. But he's an old one now, and I don't know any of the new ones. We strum our harps, just like David. We improvise on musical instruments, but look, you drink wine by the bowlful, use the finest lotions. One of the funniest things I ever did, or at least I thought so, was to take a friend into a large store and going past the perfume department to gather up those sample tester things. He was a preacher of some renown. He lives in a city not far from here. I said, hey, look at this. And he came over with great curiosity and I got him. He was so upset in a laughing sort of way. He said, I stink. Everybody will know where you've been. His wife wanted to know when we got back. Do we ever grieve over the ruin of Joseph? Do we grieve over what happens to Joseph and the likes of Joseph? This is the continuation of the verse. Understand, there is little grief in our hearts. There's little grief of what goes on in amongst people. The Laodicean churches was recorded in Revelation 3:17. Was rich, so rich, and she was poverty-stricken. Poverty-stricken. She thought she was rich, she had plenty of money. This affliction of Joseph can be discovered if you turn to Nehemiah and you look at some of the precious words found in verses 3 and 4 of the first chapter of Nehemiah. You discover those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before God in heaven. Then I said, what's the story? The story is this, dear friends. Nehemiah was moved in his heart to do something for Zion, to rebuild the gates and the walls of Zion. But before he had to discover what had happened, and what had happened to Joseph was that they had suffered so much that when they returned from exile, they found the place depleted, and I'm frightened that's happening within the church today. Let's look at the last thing. See, the people are so secure. The fact of my salvation should produce concern for other people. We don't need the Levi. We don't need the priest. But we don't want to pass the unsaved. And we don't want to pass on the other side. And the people of Zion need to be awake to the need of people. Who is my neighbor? Cried a man. Jesus said, the man that was in the gutter, the woman that was at the well, the man that was sick beyond comparison, the woman that wept at his feet. They are my neighbors. Who is my neighbor? The man cried. Jesus said, I'm a friend of sinners. A sinner is my neighbor. The respectability of our churches is destroying our testimony. We forget that our origin was upon a soapbox and in the open air. We forget that our origin was standing on a table or a chair in a bar. We forget that there were men not many years ago who wrestled with Satan in all sorts of satanic places to present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have become so churchified and our churchianity has become so colossal. We are at ease in Zion. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the friend of sinners, and the great principle is this, that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, that we might be in the new Jerusalem with him forever with our Lord. So it's for me now to ask you to own up to this. Are you personally at ease in your heart and in your life? Are you personally at ease with your Christianity? Or is there something pricking your conscience and causing your mind to develop new ways of developing creative attractiveness for Jesus? Where are you? Sometimes our priorities are so insensitive of the need. Ah, what is the need? Here is a woman standing at a well, drawing water. And here is Jesus, sensitive to a need. She lifts the water pot and starts to pour. And he says, woman, give me some of that water. And she looks at him and says, do Jews have anything to do with us? She gets into a racial discussion. She gets into a religious argument. And then he tells her all things that she ever did. Her testimony is, come, see. Ladies and gentlemen, today, where are you with Jesus? Are you at ease or are you at work? Will you pray with me now, please? Lord Jesus Christ, we're asking that in this congregation you'll challenge our souls and challenge our hearts and make us own up and answer, Lord, here am I. Oh, Lord, the ease that so easily we fall into, the indolence, the slackness. Wake up, we pray thee, those of us that are slack in thy presence. Help us. Help us, Lord, that we may turn our faces towards the new Jerusalem, that we may breathe the very breath of heaven, that we may somehow be resuscitated into action, that we may pray, that we may praise, that we may stand, that we may be counted, that we may quit all other things, that we may stand for Jesus. We pray, help us, Lord. Help us now. That we may see the fields white under harvest. Help us now that we may understand that the crowds are there to be won. That we may understand the lost can be saved. Help us, Lord, to have a vision glorious. Pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.